Come to me, all you weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And again, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, this issue of rest, I think, is more relevant today than it's ever been. We live in a restless age. We live in an anxious age. We live in an age where it's hard to feel at peace. In 2020, in the early days of COVID, life suddenly became very uncertain for folks, for all of us, really. I mean, worst of all, for people who in Tasmania lived, just thinking of Tasmania, worked in the hospitality and tourism industry. They just lost their jobs, lost their businesses, many of them. Children and teachers having to conduct their education from home. People working from home. People trying to work from home and look after the kids who are supposed to be doing school from home. I mean, there's so many issues that I'm not talking to anyone, but people have experienced this themselves. They say in 2020, the rate of anxiety went up 25%. And again, we're living in anxious times because there's a new spike in the pandemic. Here's my second best friend other than my wife, my iPhone. Most people have iPhones these days, don't they? And part of our restlessness is generated by having things like iPhones. I mean, what a blessing it is to have a device. There's more information available than in the State Library of Tasmania, and more up to date too. I mean, you go to the State Library of Tasmania, can't tell you what the weather's going to be tomorrow, can it? But you can looking at your iPhone and access to all sorts of things. But there's another aspect to iPhones. It's not just about information about things that you find in libraries. It's also got the whole issue of social media, hasn't it? Instagram, TikTok, Facebook, Messenger, and all those other ways of keeping us supposedly connected. The interesting thing is that the iPhone actually, the social media actually help disconnect people from reality. I mean, one of the issues with the iPhone is constantly checking it. It becomes an addiction. There's possibly people right now who are just keeping their iPhone just below the surface here and just checking the weather or whether there's a more interesting sermon online or something like that. Who knows? But the iPhone causes people to suffer from FOMO. Ever heard of FOMO? As opposed to SCOMO or FIFO? What's FOMO? Fear of missing out. For old codgers like me, it's not so much of an issue because I didn't grow up with an iPhone until my 50s, I think. So that was a few years ago. But the smartphone gets us in touch with people through the social media who are more beautiful, cleverer, have happier lives, eat better breakfasts, have a better social life, travel more to more interesting places, and have far more intelligent cats and dogs than I could possibly ever have. And if we get into the habit of sort of obsessing about it, we end up feeling quite inferior to people who've curated their own identity and presented the very best selves. And that's the thing that reality isn't in touch with, how people promote themselves. So FOMO is a particular problem, particularly with younger people. They say the average person at work checks their email 100 and something or other times a day. I check the news too many times. I'm trying to see whether Vladimir Putin's still alive, whether he's kept in formaldehyde, whether he's been assassinated. You know, there's certain topics in the media that we keep looking at. This contributes to anxiety, this sort of behaviour. And the antidote to this restless era we live in is about connecting with reality, and particularly connecting with real relationships, connecting with relationships which are life-affirming, connecting with relationships with family, with friends. I mean, real relationships that aren't mediated through the social media, talking to people, listening to people, loving and being loved. And on top of that, as a Christian, I'm aware that there's another dimension to connectedness, which is connectedness to God. Now, Jesus promises that through being connected to God, we will actually experience rest. There'll be rest for our souls, rest from our anxious, restless selves. And this passage really contains a secret for that, and it's about discipleship. Let me explain. The beginning of that passage, Jesus says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, this was your good pleasure." So the secret for rest is something that's revealed to children, and it's obvious to children. It's not obvious to wise and intelligent and super smart people. And this takes us to other passages in the Bible where Jesus commends children as an example for people who are close to God, who have the capacity to be close to God. Jesus says, "Bring the little children unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven," to his grown-up disciples. And he also says to his grown-up disciples and others, "You need to become like a little child to enter the kingdom of God." Now that poses a question. What is it inherently that little children have that adults lose or miss out on? What quality is it that little children have? And when Jesus says little children, he's talking about babies and toddlers, not school-aged children. The term paideion means little children. What would it be? Any possibilities? You're allowed to answer me back, you know. Yeah? There's innocence, isn't it? There's childlike innocence and dependence and trust. Right? Dependence, trust and innocence. They're sort of excellent ways of summing those up. That's what little children have. And I have a number of grandchildren, but the latest one, Abigail, is about 7 weeks old. And I've seen pictures of her with a mother, with our daughter Miriam. And she's just got the stage where she can focus on a mother's eyes. And that is about learning love and trust, isn't it? And that's what we learn as tiny, tiny little children. And through life, it kind of gets kicked out of us, about that simple childlike trust. It's interesting, the beginning of the biblical saga of salvation begins really in Genesis chapter 12, when God calls Abraham and Sarah. Does he give them 10 commandments? No, that's hundreds of years later with Moses. The one lesson that Abraham and Sarah learns is trust. Trust God who makes promises, who sends them out, and they've got to learn to trust God. And as I said to Anne when she was asking about when I felt closest to God, it's been when I've been forced simply to trust him like a little child, because I don't have any capacity to change the situation. So trust is the starting point for a relationship with God. Not obedience, not morality, but trust. And that's what little children have. Little children are amoral. They haven't got morality when they're 6 weeks, 7 weeks old. They haven't learned the difference between right and wrong. They haven't learned to articulate, "It isn't fair," you know, and demonstrate a sense of justice. So trust is the opening point in connecting with God. Further in the next paragraph, Jesus says, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Well, there's knowing and there's knowing, isn't there? I know Anthony Albanese. He's the Prime Minister of Australia. And he's recently been on some important trips overseas. But that's all I know about Anthony Albanese. But I know my wife and my children, and that's a different sort of knowing, isn't it? That knowing's connected with love, with knowing and being known, and with relationship. And that's the sort of knowing that Jesus is talking about there. Another word for knowing there would be relating to in a loving manner. And that very first lovely hymn, lovely song that we sang at the beginning, makes a point when it talks about who God is. It talks about God being nailed to the cross. It talks about God being Jesus. And some might say that's a childlike way of understanding God, but you know what? That's the whole gist of the Christian faith. We want to see God, who's invisible and infinite and all the other omnis, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, and all those other things. We want to know God. We relate to Jesus. That's the way we understand God. We've been given four gospels, like the reading today that Harriet gave to us, which is about Jesus. So we can know Jesus through the scriptures. But you know, the whole Bible is about Jesus. From Genesis through to Revelation, it's about Jesus. Jesus is the Word with a capital W. He's the living Word of God, the God in human form. And the Bible's the Word of God because it's about Jesus. It's the words about Jesus, who is the Word in human form, in three-dimensional, four-dimensional, full technicolor. So knowing Jesus, getting to know Jesus, is the name of the game. Because through Jesus, we're connected with all God in all his fullness. And then the final bit, Jesus says, come to me, all you are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. And you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Yoke, that's Y-O-K-E, not Y-O-L-K. Nothing to do with eggs. But yoke's an interesting word because it's one of the oldest words in human languages. The word yoke, if you trace the etymology back through modern English, it goes all the way back to early Germanic language, to Indo-European language, and then comes in a different direction, ends up in Sanskrit. And do you know what the Sanskrit version of yoke is? Yoga. It's got the same root back in ancient language. Yoga and yoke. They're both, and the Latin word juncta. And they're all to do with the idea of being joined. And in most cases, not only joined, but joined in a way where there's some sort of voluntary submission. I mean, in Hinduism, you've got various types of yoga. We think of yoga as a stretching, breathing exercises, but all sorts of disciplines in the Hindu religion are called yogas. I think Hatha yoga is the stuff where you do the exercises. But each of those yogas involves a submission to a type of discipline. It's a spiritual discipline or a religious discipline or a physical discipline. And the same with the yoke Jesus talks about is the yoke of submitting to Jesus as a teacher. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus says, I'll set you free and give you rest when you submit to me. Because the simple thing is, we all have teachers, not just when we're at school or university or college or whatever, but we always have teachers. We pay attention to role models, we might self-educate using our iPhones. Not just how to do something like a task around the house, but we get our information and educate ourselves through it. And there's two sorts of teachers. There's good teachers and bad teachers. Now, when Jesus was talking about giving rest for our souls because he's a good teacher, he was contrasting himself with the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, who later on in Matthew's gospel, he says, the teachers of the law are people who lay heavy burdens on the shoulders of the people. And those heavy burdens were the burden of the Jewish laws as interpreted by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. So an example is the law of the Sabbath. the law of the Sabbath is meant to give us rest so that we can rest and spend time with God. But the law of the Sabbath was laid on people as a big guilt trip, so that if you're a shepherd or a housewife or one of a number of occupations, you'd never be able to keep the Sabbath properly. Because, like, for instance, if you're a shepherd, do sheep take a week, a day off a week? They take the Sabbath off and don't do anything so you can have a proper Sabbath? No. Or young mothers or housewives, you can't necessarily take a day off and say to your children, right, I'm leaving my six-month-old to look after themselves. You've got to do work. So Jesus is saying, these sort of teachers, Lord, don't even lift a finger to help the people. In fact, they press down on the burden the people are carrying, the burden of guilt and law keeping and failure to keep the law. And Jesus says, I'm relieving you from that. And in his death on the cross, Jesus relieves us from the burden of guilt. Right? Sometimes in the Anglican Church, we think you begin the service by saying to God, I'm in trouble all over again, Lord, so I've got to confess my sins. And that's actually not quite right. The reason why we confess our sins in church is, as people that have put our trust in Jesus, our guilt's been taken away. So we're not confessing sins from the past, really. We're not confessing all those things that have put a blot on our lives, a stain on our lives, because Jesus has dealt with that on the cross. What we're doing when we come to confess our sins is asking God to help us to grow, to fight our sinful habits, to grow through our faith, to become more like Jesus. And that's something to bear in mind when we confess our sins. We don't start off in the naughty corner. We come to church through faith in Jesus as God's children who are forgiven and accepted. And we confess our sins in order to keep growing, because God wants us to, as I said, grow into the stature of Jesus. So Jesus says, come and put my yoke on you. He'd be using the idea of oxen carrying yokes. I mean, you've seen the old pictures of milkmaids carrying the cans of milk, the pails of milk with the yoke across their shoulders. There's that sort of yoke, but there's also the yoke of oxen to pull ploughs and carts and things like that. And Jesus is probably talking about that. But the yoke that Jesus is talking about is submitting to him as a disciple to a teacher. So if someone asks you, someone who's new to the Christian faith says to you, well, what's it mean to take on the yoke of Jesus? What's it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? What are the disciplines? What are the practices that a disciple of Jesus does? And my question to you is, what are they? What are some of them? What are some of the things Christians do to help us as disciples of Jesus? Like, I know, I'll get you started. Coming to church on a Sunday. How about that? Learning self-control. That's right. Letting Jesus be in control of our thoughts and feelings and actions. So in a way, self-control is yielding ourself to Jesus so that our sinful behaviours and things are under control or dealt with. Any others? Prayer. Yes. The discipline of prayer. I think Victor's been talking about that, hasn't he? Spiritual disciplines. The discipline of prayer. I mean, you can pray anytime. You can pray on the toilet, in the shower, walking along the beach, driving your car. Don't kneel down when you're driving your car and praying. But you can pray anytime. You can pray with your eyes open. You can pray falling out of an aeroplane. You can pray different sorts of prayers depending on the circumstances, because prayer is talking to our Father. It's simple. Jesus kept prayer really simple. But praying in a disciplined way, like setting aside time every day for prayer, having lists of things you want to specifically pray for, give thanks for, adore God for, is a discipline. Anything else? Giving. Giving of our time, giving of our money, giving of our talents. That's another one. Studying the scriptures, exactly. Reading the Bible in a disciplined way. Going along the Bible study or Googling stuff to find out bits of scripture which are hard. Getting a framework to understand the whole Bible and what it says about God. Are there any others? Because I want Victor to, when I talk to Victor about, say, gee, they're a bright bunch. They took in everything you said, Victor, over the last few weeks about spiritual discipline. Are there any others? I don't know. Is that it? Repentance. This ties in with the idea of confessing our sins. It's repentance. We keep veering off. So repenting's getting back on the road. That sort of thing, yeah. So they're just some of the disciplines of taking on Jesus' yoke. But, you know, a lot of people would say, I don't want to do that because I want to be in control of my life. But if we want to be our true selves, be our real selves that God created us to be and reach our full potential, then actually submitting to Jesus sets us free. That's a great paradox, isn't it? By submitting to Jesus as our teacher, as our rabbi, by being his disciples, we're actually being set free from our, helps set free from our anxieties and those things that trouble. It actually gives rest for our souls. Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you for those comforting words of Jesus about promising us rest. Lord, help us to trust you as little children know about trust. And we pray that you'll help us to see in Jesus the one to know and to love so that we can know and love the Father and the Spirit and God in all his entirety. And Lord, we pray that you'll show us what it means to take on the yoke of Jesus and find rest for our souls. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.